Good to see you. I'm up here earlier than I thought, so I can speak for longer, which is great. I'm not sure if you've watched the show Grand Designs on TV. Show of hands if you know what I'm talking about when I say Grand Designs. Excellent. Thank you. That's great. So let me explain for those of you who don't know what the show's about. It was a show started in the UK earlier this century, and it's about, as you might imagine, grand designs, people who really have too much time and too much money, and they come with a design for a house that's, you know, you and I probably wouldn't even dream of building, and they follow from design through to completion. It's quite a fascinating show. There's been one in Australia for several seasons, but I believe it finished up this year, and there's one in New Zealand as well. It's not your A.V. Jennings four-bedroom, two-bathroom type house. It's quite the house that they build. Often, some are probably bigger than this auditorium and some of the outlying buildings as well. It's quite an extraordinary show. But it would seem that without exception, every house they build takes way longer than they think, and it goes way over budget. That's just like the government, that's right. I recently heard of a thing called Hofstadter's Law. Now, I'm the only one here who doesn't know what Hofstadter's Law is, I know, so I'll tell you what it is. It states that if you're planning to tackle a project, it will always take longer than you expect, even though you put into account Hofstadter's Law. So, in actual fact, whatever you plan in a project, we always think it won't take that long, and it always does, or longer. The Sydney Opera House, for instance, the New South Wales government generously allocated 4 years to build the Opera House. It took 14 years, and it was 14,000% over budget. Anyway, back to grand designs. I remember earlier this year we watched a program, and it was up near the Central Coast, and this couple built an extraordinary house. It was the best house I've seen built. It was just beautiful. And of course, it was over budget and over time. And when the presenter went back to visit and we looked through the house, and they said, yes, it took, you know, 2 years longer, and we spent $1 million more than we thought. And then they said, we're selling it because we're separating. Now, there's a sermon there, right? There's a sermon there. But in the verses we have before us today, we have something much grander being built. We're doing biblical grand designs this morning because God is building an extraordinary house. It is much grander than anything you will see on grand designs. It is much better than the Sydney Opera House or the Eiffel Tower or the Taj Mahal. It's us. God's building us. He's building his church. And that building that God is building has been building for centuries and will never, can never be destroyed. Let's pray as we look at these verses from chapter 2 of 1 Peter. Father, we pray that you might bless us as we sit under your word. Help us to learn from you, Father. Help our ears and our hearts and our minds to be open to what you're saying to us this morning. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, what have we seen so far in 1 Peter? Peter's readers will remember that though they are exiles and live as a minority who are facing perhaps forms of discrimination, ridicule, and rejection, they have a living hope, an inheritance that cannot spoil, fade, or perish because of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, God says, because of this hope that you have been saved into, be holy as I am holy. And so we're going to look at, first of all, a spiritual house, point number one. Turn to your text, to 1 Peter chapter 2, Let me read the first couple of verses there, verse 4 and 5. You'll see it on the screen anyway. As you come to him, a living stone rejected by people, but chosen and honoured by God, you yourselves, as living stones, a spiritual house, are being built to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. You might have noticed the adjective living there, twice mentioned. So the good news of the gospel is that it brings life. The gospel is all about life. Back in Luke 24, when Jesus has been crucified, and some women, we are told in Luke 24, go to the tomb to look for Jesus, he's not there. And they're confronted by two angels. And they say, why are you looking for what? Does anyone know? The living among the dead. He is not here. Jesus is risen. The gospel is all about life. And the resurrection and the good news of that drives the whole gospel. And for Peter's recipients of this letter, just as it is for us, it's good to remember that despite what we are going through, God has defeated death. That is the thing that no one has power over except God, and we follow him. He has beaten much, much more than what either any of us will ever go through. And Peter says back in chapter 1, we read it a couple of weeks ago, that you have been given a new birth into a what sort of hope? A living hope. It's a living hope. And in verse 4, we saw just a minute ago that the readers are charged to come to him, the living stone. That is Jesus, the stone that has been rejected, put on a cross, and crucified. But he's raised again. He's a living stone. I don't like to be rejected. I'm pretty sure everybody's with me on that point. Rejection is not something to be worried about if you're rejected because you trust in the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. It's a very good thing, in fact. And Peter makes it clear that though rejected, Jesus was chosen and honoured by God the Father. So, I want to ask you, what's more important? To be a friend of the world and honoured amongst your peers? To be highly spoken of because of your business prowess? To be envied because of your influence or your ability to succeed in your given field? To be admired perhaps because of your accumulation of assets, maybe your winsomeness? Or is it more important to be rejected by the world because of your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and therefore to be chosen and honoured by God the Father? So we see by the examples that Peter gives throughout this letter that being rejected by the world will happen because you have this living hope. But that is no excuse to want to be like the world, to do the things that the world says. If a Christian friend came to you and said, look, I'm having a rough time at the moment, work's hard, I'm being ridiculed because I go to church on Sunday, I have a faith in Jesus, and when they go to the pub on Friday night, they say, come along. And you say, no, I really want to go home and see my family. But you know, I'm really not fitting in, so I think I'm going to go. What's your advice? Go home.
Have a drink.
Have a drink. See, you've come to a turning point. You've come to a fork in the road. Here's the opportunity. What are you going to do? Who is holding your career? You or God? You're being built into a spiritual house. Peter calls us living stones. Just as Jesus is a living stone, we too are a living stone. What about that? And now Peter says that we are built, being built as living stones into a house. Now we don't use stones, we use bricks. After many years of reading this verse, you are now living bricks, just doesn't really have a ring to it, does it? But a couple of things to note about this spiritual house. Note God is doing the building. You are being built into a spiritual house. You're not doing the building. We're not doing the building. God is building his house. We can't build the church. This is God's work, and he uses us the living stones. God is taking us and making us and building us into a spiritual house. The second thing to note is that we are being called to be a royal priesthood who are to offer spiritual sacrifices. The role of the priest in the Old Testament was to serve in the temple. One of those roles was to offer sacrifices on behalf of the people. Here now, as we are called priests in this spiritual house, the sacrifices we offer are a part of who we are now. It is our job description, if you like. Paul will also speak about this in Romans chapter 12. He says, therefore, brothers and sisters, in view of the mercies of God, I urge you to present your bodies as what? Anyone know? Living sacrifices. That's right. Thank you. Holy and pleasing to God. This is your true worship. As God's holy priesthood, we are to be worshippers. We are to be sacrificers. We are to be servants of the living God who called and chose us for this very purpose. Secondly, this morning, we're seeing a dual purpose cornerstone. Verse 6. For it stands in Scripture, see, I lay a stone in Zion, a chosen and honoured cornerstone, and the one who believes in him will never be put to shame. This cornerstone has two purposes. The first one is to hold the spiritual house together. I don't know who chose the kids' song this morning, but thank you very much. Build your house on the rock. Right here we have the cornerstone. Peter is a thorough Jew, and he knows his Old Testament. He says, for it stands in Scripture, he says. He's quoting from Isaiah about this cornerstone. Something new to be done in Israel. And of course, we find that this cornerstone is the Lord Jesus. And this cornerstone holds this spiritual house together. See, we either stand or fall by the Lord Jesus. He's the turning point in history. Once again, let's see what the Apostle Paul says in Ephesians chapter 2. He says, so then you are no longer foreigners and strangers, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of God's household, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the cornerstone. In him the whole building being put together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you are also being built together for God's dwelling in the Spirit. It is this work of the cornerstone that keeps us firm. You see, if Jesus is not who he says he is, then there is no cornerstone. There is no church. There is no spiritual house. We are nothing. We are just an assortment of oddbods running programs studying a book that has no meaning, giving our money and our time and meeting every week when we could be doing something completely different. Those who follow the cornerstone, though, will not be put to shame. In other words, you will be vindicated. You stand on the right side of the salvation equation. It's not about numbers, it's about who is building the house and who it stands on. But secondly, we read that this cornerstone is a stumbling block to those who disobey. Verse 7 and 8. So honour will come to you who believe, but for the unbelieving, the stone that the builders rejected, this one has become the cornerstone, and a stone to stumble over, and a rock to trip over. They stumble because they disobey the word. They were destined for this. This cornerstone is a huge OHS problem. It's a stumbling block for many. And this is the irony of the cornerstone, the Lord Jesus. See, people are generally not offended by God, but Jesus caused great offense, doesn't he? Because Jesus is the one who calls people to account. Jesus is very black and white in a very gray world. Maybe you'll know that anecdotally. It's easier to talk to friends and family about God than it is to talk about Jesus. Because sometimes you know where this conversation will end. And we do need to address something in that verse 8. The last part of verse 8. They stumble because they disobey the word. They were destined for this. This stumbling we see is a complete rejection of the Lord Jesus. But the jarring part is that second part, isn't it? They were destined for this. Wayne Grudem is an American theologian. I like what he says. Let's read it together. He helps us, I think. He says about those who stumble, they are therefore within the scope of his, that is God's, sovereign and wise plan for the world. Hostile belief should not terrify Christians against whom it is directed, for God their Father holds it all under his control and will bring it to an end when he deems best. Amazing as it may seem, even the stumbling and disobedience of unbelievers has been destined by God. See, the other side of God's choice, Wayne is very, very helpful for us. He gives us a good understanding that there are many who are chosen to not believe in God, all at God's hand. But of course, there's the other side. Verse 9, but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his possession, so that you may proclaim the praise of the one who called you out of darkness into his marvellous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. It is a new house that is being formed. It's new. God's choice to make a chosen people, to be a royal priesthood, to be a holy nation. And Peter is taking this straight from the book of Exodus. After the Israelites had been in Egypt for over 400 years, they were brought out of Egypt. And God brought them through the Red Sea. You'll know the story, I'm sure. And they get to Mount Sinai in the desert. And God spoke these words to them. He said, you have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I carried you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now, if you will carefully listen to me and help and keep my covenant, you will be my own possession out of all the peoples, although the whole earth is mine, and you will be my kingdom of priests and my holy nation. These are the words you are to say to the Israelites. Whose work was it to save the Israelites? It was God's. What were they to be? A kingdom of priests and a holy nation. He brought the Israelites out of the midst of the Egyptians to make a nation for himself. It was a complete separation. They were to be set apart to be God's treasured possession. But why would God do that? Because he promised he would. Back to Abraham in Genesis 12. And God is good on his promises. And what Peter is saying here is that now that Christ has come, there is a new nation. There is a new Israel. It is those who believe in this cornerstone. And they have been chosen and set aside to be holy for exactly the same reason as the Old Testament nation of Israel were. That is, to be God's treasure and to bring him glory and to be light to those around them. You see, this is what Israel was supposed to do back in the Old Testament. The other nations were to look at Israel and go, I want a God like they have. Except the Israelites got it so wrong that they said, I want a king like the other nations have. And yet God persisted. See, the whole thing about God choosing is that it is not based on merit. We bring nothing to the table. It's not based on who we are, where we've been, what our parents have done, how good we've been, what church we go to. It's nothing. It's all God's choice to choose some for salvation and to bypass others. So no one can boast. See, once you were not a people, but now you are. And we are to become an honourable house. Verse 11. Dear friends, I urge you as strangers and exiles to abstain from sinful desires that wage war against the soul. Conduct yourselves honourably among the Gentiles so that when they slander you as evildoers, they will observe your good works and will glorify God on the day he visits. Friends, it is a battle, I think, to live an honourable life. It's a struggle. And Peter said, there's a war going on within our souls. You will know it yourself. There's a tug of war going on. There's an internal one and there's an external one. Our version says here, sinful desires, to abstain from sinful desires. Other versions say passions of the flesh or fleshly lusts. But it's a desire for the things of the world. Who struggles internally with that? I think we all do. The temptations that are thrown at us, worldliness, sexual immorality, greed, or wanting to just be God ourselves, to make all the decisions. Peter says, I urge you as strangers and exiles to abstain from sinful desires that wage war against you. And this language of strangers and exiles or foreigners is a common theme throughout the scriptures. And this external battle of being a stranger and an exile, we are not to be like the world around us. Now, I think one of the problems we face in this world is that we have so many opportunities thrown our way. See, the reality is we have limited time and unlimited opportunities. And that's an issue. Because the world tells us we must make the most of this life. Grab every bit of life that you can. Do everything you can. Fill your bucket list. The problem is, the more opportunities we see, the more we realize there is more to see. There is more to do. And so we are always chasing the fulfilled life. That's what the world wants. People get exhausted with this unrealistic view of life. There's a German sociologist by the name of Hartmut Rosa. I know you've probably heard of him as well. He says about people from not that long ago, he says, pre-modern people weren't much troubled by such thoughts of having a fulfilled life, partly because they believed in an afterlife. He's not a Christian, by the way. He says there was no particular pressure to get the most out of their limited time because, as far as they're concerned, it wasn't limited. Christians have an unlimited time because we're going to live forever. That's a long time. That's why we're strangers here. Peter urges his readers not to be like the world around them. He says that by living an honourable life, an obedient life, that even though there may be ridiculing and slander, there will be instances when the world will see, take notice, and glorify God when he visits. It's a strange little phrase, isn't it, when God visits? It seems to be saying that when glory is given to God, when people turn to Christ. Because people will be converted when they look at good, honourable, obedient lives. See, we're not to try and do everything in this life and fit everything in. Rather, we should understand that we are strangers and exiles. It's okay. We are to be the odd one out when we stand by Scripture. So we stand on Scripture because the world attacks Scripture and those who believe in it. And I believe it's coming thicker and faster. See, we are the ones to say, no thanks, I'm not doing that. We often don't laugh at what the world laughs at. We often don't jump up and down when the world jumps up and down. That's okay. It's actually right. Why? Because we've been built on the great cornerstone. We've been built into a spiritual house. And because we've been chosen to be a royal priesthood and a holy nation, set apart. We are to live such good lives among the pagans, that is, those who do not know Christ, so that some will see and come to know the Lord Jesus. Friends, be encouraged that we are in the kingdom because of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for the work of the Lord Jesus on the cross. We thank you, Father, that he is the cornerstone. And Father, that you are building a spiritual house based on him. Father, we thank you that you have promised that we, as we trust in him, will not be put to shame. Father, we thank you that you have chosen us. And Father, as you have set us aside, help us to be the people you want us to be, strangers and exiled in this world, so that people will see our good works, people will see that we are different, and that many will come to know you. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.